Please turn with me in your Bibles back to the first passage that we read together, the first chapter, Genesis 18. We return this afternoon to our study of the book of Genesis, and we'll be considering together the first half of the chapter, Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 15. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." You might ask yourself what the distinguishing features of friendship are. How would you distinguish friendship from those who are mere acquaintances? How would you distinguish friendship from relationships with those in authority and under authority? How would you distinguish friendship from servanthood? How would you distinguish, of course, friendship from animosity and from those who are enemies? Well, asking the question is helpful because it begins to tease out some of what is significant about friendship. Jesus takes this up in the passage that we read from John chapter 15. And there he comes to his disciples. He is the Lord. They are disciples. They are followers of the Lord. They are the servants of the Lord. And in a rather remarkable chapter in its own right, he has there in the beginning of that chapter the words that he speaks to them when he says, "I will no longer call you servants, but friends." And then he brings out one of the answers to our initial question about the distinguishing features of friendship. And he says, when a master speaks to his servant, he tells him what to do and doesn't tell him why. But a friend will open up, will disclose their heart and mind to one who is their friend. And that surely points us in the direction of one of the characteristics of a friendship. There is true fellowship, true communion, true giving and receiving, not in terms of the mere exchange of physical things, but in terms of soul, heart, mind, affection, and so on. And with that comes the opening of the heart. And with that comes mutual trust. And with that comes familiarity. I mean, you have to be careful sometimes when you're speaking to some people. They don't know you. You don't know them. You're careful what you say and how you say it. Whereas with someone who is very close to you, an intimate friend, you're able to speak your mind, not sinfully, but to speak your mind. You know that they know you. They know what you're thinking. They know what's behind what you're saying. They understand all of the gaps that are left not filled in often, right? There's this measure of familiarity, if you will. I mean, it dawned on me in preparing the sermon, I even find this as a pastor, because I can go and preach in a lot of different places, but in preaching in other places, I would never say to them what I would say to my own congregation at times. What I mean by that is not just what might be said in a sermon, but even how it is said in a sermon, because of the point of familiarity, right? There are three sermons a week, nearly 150 sermons a year. There's personal relationship. And so a minister in his own pulpit can say things or say it in a certain way that he might never say somewhere else because his people know what he means and intends, right? So you even see it at that level. But there's this point of familiarity, of freedom, and so on. And here, this is being brought to the fore as you look at the narrative, the inspired narrative that is given to us here. I've entitled the sermon, "The Friend of God," because here we find God coming to deal with Abraham as a friend. It's interesting that when you survey the Old Testament, Abraham is the only person in the whole Old Testament who is referred to as the friend of God. No one else. So he's referred to twice, both in 2 Chronicles and in Isaiah. He's referred to as the friend of God. Now you come to the New Testament, and as we saw there in John 15, that is brought out in Christ's relationship to his disciples and to those who will follow him. But the reason I say that, the reason I bring out that fact, is because there are things in this passage that are reminiscent of Jesus' interchange with his disciples in the Gospels. In fact, there are things that are so reminiscent that we don't find it anywhere else in the Old Testament. I'll seek to highlight one or two of those. It is unique to this passage because it is, I think, reflective of the friendship that is maintained between God and Abraham. Now, you'll know, of course, the whole context for this. I mean, here is Abraham, who was an idolater and the son of idolaters, the grandson of idolaters. He had lived in ignorance and in unbelief, and Jehovah comes to him, and he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he's given faith to respond to that, and he follows and goes to the promised land where the Lord has called him. And we've seen over many chapters now all of the developments of the faith that Abraham has, and its justifying nature and sanctifying influences, the weaknesses, failures of faith and unbelief, the growing and strengthening faith, the way in which God has confirmed it and reinforced it through his word, and so on. But here is one who has been redeemed by divine grace, one who has been brought unto salvation. And that leads to fellowship with the Lord. It leads, as you see here, to conversing with the Lord. And this is true for every son, spiritual son or daughter of Abraham. All of those who have or share the faith of Abraham. The Lord comes and finds us, whatever our background. He finds us in a condition of enmity. And it would be a mercy if he delivered us from that bondage in order to bring us under his benevolent bondage and servanthood and nothing else. If he were to make us his slaves, in one sense we are, of course, his slaves and servants. But the Lord takes us from enmity and through his saving grace brings a people into friendship with the living God. So brought from wrath to mercy, brought from alienation into a position of being reconciled, reconciliation with God, us reconciled to him and him to us, so that this friendship would be grounded in the grace that he gives. And so in chapter 18, we see sort of a little window of this, of the communion and even conversation that unfolds as a result of this. Here is God coming to Abraham to seek out an opportunity to commune with him. And he's going to tell Abraham stuff that he has no obligation to tell Abraham. He's going to disclose and open up things to him. In the first instance, as we'll see more in a moment, he's coming to tell Abraham something he knows, but Sarah needs to hear, which is a benefit to Abraham as well. He's going to give them new information about the promise that he spoke before. But then he's going to tell Abraham not only about Sarah, he's going to tell him about Sodom in the second part of the chapter and all that is to follow there. He doesn't hide it from his servant, who is also his friend. We'll note two things here this afternoon. First of all, opportunity for fellowship. This friendship provides opportunity for fellowship. Verses 1 to 8, we've read this already, but you'll note that in verse 1, we're told that Abraham sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. So the chapter opens, the scene opens, with Abraham in a prepared posture. So this is not a pleasant time of day, right? This is the heat. This is the east. This is dry, and it's difficult, right? It's the most difficult time of the day, sitting in the tent door. And he's prepared. He's looking. He's in his tent door looking for opportunity. And specifically, it becomes clear, looking for opportunity to serve those who are in need. So those would be passing by. There were no Airbnbs. There were no hotels and other things. Travelers were entirely dependent upon local hospitality. And here is a man of God who is eager to do good to such, to seek out the stranger, as it were, himself having lived as a stranger in a foreign land. And so he is looking. He lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." Well, as we discover, there's far more going on here than merely something on Abraham's side. God is the one who's come to Abraham, and he's done so with intention. You'll notice how the Lord comes with blessing, right? He blesses Abraham. He visits Abraham, because the Lord often does this. He visits those who are waiting and who are expectant and who are seeking the opportunity to serve him and do good. How often has a Christian been looking after the interest of others? And it may be in sending a note or a gift or in secret prayer or in some act of service or something else. And in their focus and efforts at serving or looking for the good of others, Christ ends up coming and providing a blessing for you, unsought and unexpected. I mean, one of our Reformed fathers, was it McShane or Rutherford, who said how often, I think it was Rutherford, how often he has gone on an errand to the throne in prayer on behalf of another and been sent away, loaded down with benefits himself, the Lord having given him many sweet tokens of fellowship with the Lord. And that's what's happening here. That's the stage that we see being set here. And in verse 3, we're introduced to these parties. It ends up being three men, as verse 2 says, which becomes clear are actually three angels. And what becomes further clear as the passage unfolds is that one of those three is actually the angel of the Lord, is the pre-incarnate Son of God, is the Lord himself. And that becomes, if it's not clear to, it's hard to tell for sure when it becomes clear to Abraham, but it certainly becomes clear by the time you get to verse 12 and 13, perhaps in verse 9, where is Sarah thy wife, right? He's asking about particulars, being a stranger, who his wife is. You get to verse 13, and the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of surety bear a child which am old?" So here we see evidence that it's the Lord, because he knows what is humanly unknowable. She laughed within herself, and yet he knows, sees, understands exactly what she's done and exactly what she's thought. He has omniscience. So that's evidence that's the Lord. Earlier, it says in verse 10, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. Lo, Sarah, thy wife shall have a son." Well, we know that no man could promise this, right? If it was a rich man, he might promise land, or he might promise gold or wealth. You know, if it were a powerful man, he might be able to promise him position. There's all sorts of things that men have within their reach if they have the means. No man has this within their reach. No man can prophesy or purpose that a woman this old would conceive and bear a son. So it's evident there as well that this is the Lord that they are dealing with. So they have these three angels that come. And Hebrews, of course, picks up on this in Hebrews chapter 13, passage you'll be familiar with in verse 2, where it says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So Abraham begins thinking that these are three strangers, by the end, he realizes it's angels that he is entertaining. And you'll note in what the words that follow in verse 4 and following, all of the detail, you have to ask yourself, why is it that the Holy Spirit has provided so much detail about what seems perhaps insignificant to us, so much detail about the hospitality that Abraham is showing? And there are several answers to this, I think, one of which is it is manifesting the fruit of godliness. It's the fruit of good works, which James 2 speaks about in reference to Abraham. It's showing his generosity and his affection and his selflessness, self-denial, and so on. It's bearing the fruit, the kind of man that God is coming to commune with and to have fellowship with is one who fears the Lord. You notice the activity he runs to meet. He bows himself toward the ground. So there's this homage, there's respect, granted there are Eastern characteristics and ancient characteristics that are included in that. But nonetheless, he's showing humility, and he's showing reverence and respect to these who are passing by. And we could say, by way of passing, that wherever biblical religion has flourished, so has not only hospitality, but also what we might call manners, right? Selflessness, the absence of rudeness, respect, and care. So South Carolina at one time was renowned for these features, wasn't it? For respect, for authority, the way in which inferiors spoke to inferiors, the manners that are associated with personal interchange at all sorts of levels. I mean, that was had its own unique forms in our region, but it was, at the end of the day, the fruit of gospel impact upon this nation. And the receding of those characteristics is reflective of the receding of the influence of the gospel upon the place in which we live, one in which should cause us a degree of sadness, I think. So here we see him responding with attentiveness, right? He has been given much, and to whom much is given, much is required. And he comes as a cheerful giver to care for the needs of those who are vulnerable and weak. And you'll notice how attentive he is, right? Sarah sent in the matriarch of the house to cook and to bake. Abraham fetches a calf and sets a servant to preparing it. He himself goes and seeks for milk. And then, having prepared all of this, he goes and waits table, right? He stands while they eat under the shade of the tree. And so he's stooping to show kindness to them. The Lord's people should be eager, willing to stoop to anything, of course, but sin. Our own Lord, as you see the chapter or two chapters before the one we read in John 13, our Lord is the one who took up the basin and the towel and who washed the feet of his disciples, a position of degradation, humbling himself before his disciples in order that he might tell them, go and do likewise. I'm the Lord. Follow my example. And so it is with Abraham. Like his Lord, there is this attentive, self-sacrificing abasement and care, knowing, of course, that those who are abased shall be exalted, whereas those who exalt themselves shall be abased. So there's this opportunity for fellowship. And the opportunity, of course, provides safety. This is a safe haven for these three travelers. This is a place that would provide protection for them. And the reason I highlight that is because we're going to turn our attention soon to these same angels arriving at Lot's door. And you discover much of the same characteristics. Lot, too, a man of faith, walking in godliness, though with all of his attending weaknesses and mistakes, shows similar care, right? He goes out and seeks them and so on and so forth. But where does he bring them? He brings them into a place of danger. They end up being exposed and put within harm's way rather than outside of harm's way. And that has to do not with Lot's hospitality, but with Lot's location. Lot is far from where the Lord would have him, and he is in a den of iniquity and seeking to somehow keep his spiritual candle lit in a tsunami of iniquity that is all around him. But here, Abraham provides safety. And he puts the food before them. And notice in verse 8, he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And the thing I'd like you to notice is those last words, and they did eat. Now, why is that significant? Well, the reason it's significant is because it is the only instance in the whole Old Testament where we see the pre-incarnate Word, Son of God, eating anything. So there are other occasions, you'll think of the book of Judges, two instances there, for example, where food is set before the angel of the Lord when he appears before men. But in the other instances, the meal is turned into a sacrifice. In this instance, the meal is consumed in fellowship. So you can see how this is reinforcing the intimacy of communion and fellowship, the friendship that God is manifesting toward his servant Abraham. Now, of course, when you come to the New Testament, that changes. We see the Lord eating with publicans and sinners. We see the Lord eating, obviously, with his disciples. We see him feeding the 5,000. Even after his resurrection, he prepares fish upon coals on the shore and eats with his disciples. And those instances come with all of the spiritual content that are to be found in them. Here we see the Lord treating Abraham like a friend in holding familiar fellowship and communion with him. And that's reinforced further because the two of the angels decide to go ahead to Sodom, and the Lord lingers behind. And he stays behind with Abraham, and Abraham is able to converse with him. So the Lord says, in essence, I can't hide from Abraham all that's coming with regards to Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't hide it. Why? Friendship, openness, the opening of the heart, and so on. And so he tells Abraham what's going to happen face to face about the events with Sodom, and gives Abraham the ability, as we'll see, God spares us next week, to appeal to the Lord with regards to Sodom, or the righteous in Sodom. So we have the opportunity of fellowship. Secondly, we have the outcome of fellowship. In verses 9 to 15, the outcome of fellowship. So the big question that we all should have from really verse 1 is, what is the purpose of the visit? You know, why is it that the Lord is coming to Abraham? What's the purpose? You have these heavenly guests. What are they doing? Well, they're doing two things. First and foremost, they are coming to confirm the promise that had been made to Abraham and to reinforce that promise in Sarah's own heart, and to give us the date, the question, the answer to the question, when is this going to happen? And so the outcome of this fellowship yields tremendous blessing for Abraham. He's received angels, and he has the angels' reward, as you read in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. There's a message especially for Sarah, because the first verse 9, the words that come out of their mouth are this, and they said unto him, where is Sarah? Where is Sarah thy wife? So she is the chief audience, or she is the one that they are centering their focus and attention on, because ultimately the message is for her. And in God's providence, of course, the interchange takes place before the tent door. She is in the tent on the other side of the door. And so she is by the Lord brought within close proximity, kept within hearing, so that she would be able to hear what it is that they have to say. Now you say to yourself, well, why is this so important? Why does this have to be reinforced or labored? Abraham knows the promise. Abraham could have told Sarah, perhaps he did tell Sarah, whether she believes it or not. Abraham has the promise, it's going to happen, and so on. Why is this significant? The answer is because Sarah has to conceive in faith. She has to conceive in faith. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Right? It was through faith. And was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. And so Sarah has to be brought, as it were, into the Lord's net. And now the Lord comes and he gives us a detail that we had not received, or that Abraham hadn't received before this. He sets a date on when this is going to happen. I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. So the Lord is now confirming the fact that the promise is preparing to be fulfilled. Sarah, having heard her name, no doubt, was drawn out to, she would have perked up, right, in turning her ear to listen. What is it that they're going to say about me? Children, if you're perhaps in the other room and you hear mama and daddy talking in the kitchen and your name comes up, all of a sudden you sit up and start listening. What are they saying about me? Is it good, bad, or otherwise, right? What's happening? So it is with Sarah here. And what happens is the promise is renewed within her hearing. Sarah's going to have a son. In fact, we're told it twice. We're told it again in verse 14. Now the Lord has given that promise. He's reaffirmed that promise. He's reaffirmed and ratified that promise again. And now he's coming yet again and repeating that promise. You say, well, what's the point? The point is that the repetition of the promise, even for Abraham, is a means of strengthening his faith. And of course, Sarah has to be brought to believe herself as well. And if you think, well, that seems strange, the Lord's already told him. Is it that strange? I mean, you've been given promises. You've read those promises in the Bible. You can take a single promise. You've heard it preached within your hearing in the house of God. Is it enough? Has it been enough for you to have heard that once? You think of one discrete, single promise. Has that been enough of you? No. The Lord comes again and again. He repeats the promise to you. He repeats it in numerous places in the scripture. You get it repeated in your reading and in the singing of the Psalms and the preaching of God's word. Why? Because the Lord knows that your faith needs to be strengthened. And that faith is strengthened by the reinforcement of the promise. The fact is that we are slow to believe. Even the gospel believer is slow to believe, dull of hearing, slow of heart to lay hold of his word. We hear it, we know it, but we don't rest in it. We don't receive it. We don't respond to it. And so the Lord comes and he brings the promise from this direction and that direction and presses it upon us in a variety of different ways in order to strike it deep down into our souls and to bring us to lay hold of it fully and freely by faith. And so the promise is being repeated to strengthen faith. In fact, this is the promise quoted, of course, as we saw in Romans 9 and verse 9. But the promise precedes providence. The promise comes first. The fulfillment of the promise follows. This is what causes so much difficulty to Sarah. She's getting the promise, but she can't conceive of how it's going to actually come to fruition in providence. And the same is true for many of the Lord's own people. Right? The Lord's people hear the promise that the Lord intends good, that he's going to gather glory for himself, that he has various purposes in a particular trial. You are in the midst of a particular trial. And the Lord's speaking, And perhaps in your daily reading, and you have this confirmation of the Lord's good intentions and so on. But you find it difficult. Often you find it difficult. How will the Lord make this to turn out for good? How will beauty be brought out of these particular ashes? How is the Lord going to get glory in these particular circumstances? You, like Sarah, find it difficult, having received the promise, to sometimes lay hold of it because of the inability to conceive how it will work its way out in providence. And that's true for the unconverted as well, who hear that the Lord will give a new heart, who hear that the Lord will receive freely, that the Lord pardons, that he washes and cleanses away sin, that he clothes sinners with his own righteousness. And there are many a sinner who hear the preaching of the gospel, and it comes in all of the power of divine promises, and they say, I can't see how it could be. I don't see how I could be reconciled to God, acceptable before God, brought into fellowship and friendship with a God, given who I am, given what I've done and where I've been, and so on. Well, the spiritual seed of Abraham are all born by the word of promise. Every last one of the spiritual seed of Abraham, Jew or Gentile, are born by the word of promise. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So the promise comes. You have Sarah's response. And Sarah's response is, in brief, this is too good to be true. Too good to be true. Impossible. And so we're told in verse 12 that she laughed within herself, inside herself, saying, I am waxed old. Shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? What's the problem? The problem is unbelief. Now, here we have a point that I made last time reinforced. Notice the difference between chapter 17 and chapter 18. Abraham laughed in chapter 17, verse 17. And I said there that we have good reason to believe that that was an expression of faith, that it was actually an expression of joy, that he was rejoicing, that he was receiving the promise. And you'll notice there is no reproof given to Abraham. Here, Sarah laughs in unbelief, and she is reproved. She is reproved. So it's actually, it might appear to some to be the same action, but for two totally different reasons, prompted by two different things, motivated by two different things. They both laugh, but they couldn't be more polar opposites in this particular case. And I think it's helpful for us at a number of levels. One is to recognize you can have two believers doing the same thing, one in sin and one in grace. Outwardly, it looks the same. The thing itself may not be sinful, like laughing. But what the motivation is can be radically different. What does she do? She's called out. And she's, you know, the question is asked, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Sarah denies it. Verse 15, she denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Right? What does Abraham do, children? Or excuse me, what does Sarah do, children? She lies. Now, why is she lying? Well, the Bible says because she's afraid. She's seeking to cover her sins. She's been caught. She thought, perhaps, it was in the secrets of her own heart and mind. But little did she realize or remember, the Lord sees the secrets of the heart and mind. The Lord sees your secrets. He sees your thoughts, sinful thoughts. He sees your sinful motives. He sees all of these things. And yet she lies. She denies that she laughed. in order to cover that. What does that mean? It means pretending that God can't see what we know he can see. Right? This is stupidity. This is foolishness on her part and ours when we do the functional equivalent of it. She's seeking to cover her sins, and all who cover their sins shall not prosper. Those who confess and forsake them shall have mercy. But underneath this laugh, go back to the laugh, the objection is the fact that she is old. That's her objection. I'm old, and Abraham's old. In other words, she is focused only on human sight. She is using human calculation. She's saying, I'm way past my prime. I'm way past the period of being able to still bear children. This is not only humanly improbable, it is humanly impossible. And so she stumbles at the promise. She rather than seeing with the soul by faith, God and his word, God revealed in his word, she focuses on human eyes, on what she can physically see, and she trips, she stumbles, she falls as a result. And this is exactly what the Lord does. I mean, that's obviously the case because the Lord corrects her at this very point. The Lord comes and says to her, what, is anything too difficult? Is this something that is too difficult for the Lord to do? Is anything too hard, or could be translated too wonderful for the Lord? No, he reinforces his promise. The point is that the promise is a window to the promiser, that we're being brought to look upon God and his faithfulness, his power, his glory, his ability to deliver. The promise merely gives us the handle to lay hold on him and to trust in him, to trust in his ability to do all that he has said. Sarah, of course, is not all wrong. I mean, there's a mix here. I mean, she refers to her husband as Lord. You'll note in verse 12, 1 Peter 3 picks up on this and says, you know, Sarah, who was did not fear with any amazement, but trusted in the Lord, you know, calling her husband Lord, as 1 Peter 3, 6 says, showing reverence to her husband. I mean, it's not as if she's flagrantly being rebellious here, but she's in a condition where her petition needs to be, should have been, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And indeed, this is what the Lord does. And this is another mark of his dealings in friendship. Not only is the outcome of this fellowship one in which the Lord comes to bless, he comes to reinforce a promise, to set a date, to assure them that the son of promise is going to be born, but his friendship is borne out even in this reproving. Similar, for example, to what the Lord Jesus Christ does with Martha. Right, the Lord gently reproves Martha and says, pay attention here. Mary has chosen the better part, you know, the one thing that is needful. So the Lord is dealing with her as well. This is actually a kindness to actually draw it out. Why did she laugh? You know, this is not too difficult for the Lord. You need to own your laughter. You need to own, in other words, your unbelief. That unbelief is an offense to God. That unbelief is a provocation to the Lord, and it's also spiritually damaging to the believer, to Sarah, and to every believer who falls in unbelief. And so for the Lord to come and reprove is for the Lord to come as a friend and recover. Recovering her out of her snare, picking her up out of her stumbling, and saying, get your eyes through the promise back on Jehovah and his ability to do all that he has said. Own your sin, repent of it, and turn back to the Lord. Well, that's exactly what Sarah does. The Lord deals in friendship with Abraham and by way of connection, Sarah. In recovering her spiritually, she is brought to believe. She is recovered out of the snare of unbelief. She does lay hold of the promise. And as Hebrews 11 says, conceived by faith. Right? Faith is recognizing there is nothing too difficult for the Lord. The Lord does this with his disciples in the Gospels. I mean, there's nearness, there's openness, there's intimacy and that fellowship that they have. And yet the Lord has to say to Peter, and he has to say to the disciples at times, you know, why is it that you're of such little faith? You know, why is it that you're fearful? You know, why is it that these evidences of unbelief are manifesting themselves? He comes even after the resurrection of Thomas, and he's dealing with Thomas tenderly, recovering him spiritually. Right? He has spiritually departed from the Lord, which is why he wasn't there the week before to see things. And he had to be recovered by the Lord. It's a token of friendship. When the Lord says to the disciple, you know, when he says to Mary, go tell the disciples and Peter. Right? It's a word sent to Peter specifically to recover him, his unbelief in denying the Lord at the time of his trial. The Lord is coming. I mean, the kisses, the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. A friend, a true friend, is one who has the ability, because of the freedom and familiarity, to actually speak sense to you. Right? The friend is able to say, you're wrong. You need to repent. You know, what you've done is dishonoring to the Lord we profess to love and damaging to your own soul and perhaps to others. Right? That's a token of friendship when it's with humility. And when a friend does it, you know that their intention is good. They're not just ticked off at you, irritated at you, but they're actually intending to bring you good, to recover you. You can receive it as such, as tokens of love. How much more is this the case with the Lord in dealing with his own people? Here we see the token of friendship in coming and recovering Sarah, addressing doubts, addressing fears, and addressing sins, dealing with them in order to bring her to soundness of faith. Well, you know that with regards to friendship, that where there is sweet fellowship, the friendship is strong. Where there is strained fellowship, the friendship is weak. And this is something that is significant for each and every one who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you can tell nearness or distance spiritually from the Lord by your fellowship or lack thereof with him. Coldness in prayer. Deadness in reading the Bible. Slowness or formality in attending the public means of grace and sitting under the preaching of the word. Singing with your mind shut. Words going in the mouth, coming out of the mouth without ever passing through the mind and without and through the heart. Right? There's distance. There's coolness. And this is a sign of strained fellowship. And there are one of two ways of handling this. For some, the people say, I know this is wrong, but I'm okay with it. Maybe you won't say you're okay with it. I know this is wrong, but you act as if you're okay with it. And that is often the sign of someone who's unconverted. It's often the sign of a person who's merely a formal hypocrite, who goes through all the outward motions, but doesn't have the inward reality, who has yet to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The true believer knows that there is strained fellowship, and they are uncomfortable and dissatisfied with it. They feel the strain. They feel the awkwardness. They feel the uneasiness because things are not where they should be. And they cannot remain satisfied in such a condition. Whether speedily or not, it has to be addressed. It has to be dealt with. Sins have to be brought before the Lord and confessed. you know, repentance has to be carried out, and you know, renewal before the Lord has to be pursued, and so on, because the Christian cannot live at all if they're to live like that. Here you see the Lord showing the tenderness of friendship in recovering those who are coasting from him, in this case, Sarah. And so the outcome of this fellowship yields tremendous blessing. They get the promise reaffirmed. They get it actually clarified with a new date, with a date that is established. The promise is renewed. Sarah has her unbelief addressed. She's recovered from that and brought to faith in the Lord, and thereby strengthened in her own fellowship with the Lord. And Abraham receives the benefit of all of that as a whole, as well as further fellowship that follows in connection with the account of Sodom. And so here we see the friend of God. This is what it means for the believer who, with all reverence and love and devotion and godly fear and true joy, are brought from utter enmity into friendship with the Lord, from alienation into fellowship and reconciliation with the Lord himself. The Lord actually delights to have fellowship with them. It's no wonder that the believer would consider it a privilege to have fellowship with the Lord. No wonder the believer says it is a joy to be found in the presence of the Lord. The wonder of wonders is that God himself seeks fellowship with us. That's what's happening. God is the one coming to Abraham. God is the one seeking fellowship, converse, and communion with his own beloved people whom he's saved and redeemed by his grace. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty, eternal, and ever-blessed God in heaven, the God of Abraham, the God of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our fathers, and we rejoice that by covenant our God and the God of our children after us, we come, O Lord, thankful and rejoicing that there is good news in the gospel of grace, that those who were once far off are brought nigh through the new and living way, that those who were under wrath are given mercy, that those alienated are brought into friendship and fellowship by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, grant that we would have our sights set and our expectations raised to be diligent and dutiful and seeking fellowship with thee. Grant, O Lord, that we would find this, the joy of joys, in all of our earthly pilgrimage. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.